course, as we come to the Church of Philadelphia, we know that the word Philadelphia itself means brotherly love. This city was built by Attalus II, who had the surname Philadelphum. He was a king of Pergamum, who died in 138 B.C., and the reason he had that title given him was he was famous for his love for his brother. And this church, of course, was located in Asia Minor, in the province of Lydia. In 17 A.D., it was destroyed by an earthquake. This had happened a number of times, but this one really devastated it. But it was quickly rebuilt by the bounty of the emperor. And the city was renamed Neo-Caesarea, which means the new emperor. It was very much attached to Rome. I believe it was a colony. It had a large Roman population and was very loyal to the empire, which we saw their reaction to Paul's teaching that presented Jesus Christ as the king, which they saw as a threat to Caesar. And it became, after its rebuilding, an important and wealthy trade center. Jesus identifies himself to this church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he who had his head and hairs white like wool, white as snow," conveying the idea of holiness. And of course the word holy means set apart. And Jesus Christ is set apart in a unique way from all others because he is God. And as such, he is, of course, sinless. And even as a man, he was conceived and lived entirely without sin. But when he presents himself in his glory, I think his main emphasis is to his deity. This is a term for Jehovah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, verse 3. "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And we know from Revelation 15:4 that this term, in the absolute sense, is only used of God. Now, even the unfallen angels, the Bible says, he charges with folly. The heavens themselves are not clean in his sight, to emphasize the infiniteness of God's absolute perfection. 15:4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." And here Jesus says, "I am he that is holy." And also, of course, what would grow out from that, he is also he that is true. And this can mean two things. He who cannot lie, because it's impossible for God to lie. Or he that is the living and true God, as opposed to all others who claim to be God. He that is fully and perfectly all that God is. And I think that's its main reference here. I am true. And that, in the absolute sense, again, is a term for his deity. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." And our Lord Jesus is that true God, as 1 John 5:20 says. "We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So God the Son is speaking to us here, and he says that he hath the key of David. And the key of David would mean the key of government and authority in the church. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He rules the kingdom of God and all authority given unto him. Again, we've seen it before, but just to remind ourselves, Isaiah 22 is where this text is taken from. Verse 20 says, "It shall come to pass," here we have a man named Eliakim, used as a type of Christ. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He will be placed in the position of rule over the house of David, and he would have the authority to open and close that kingdom. So shall he open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. All right, so again, it's talking about rule. We see this brought out in Isaiah 9, a great prophecy of Christ. Verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice again, the key will be laid upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for 1,000 years. Come on, correct me. Even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's an eternal kingdom that shall never end. The same thing that Luke 1 says. This is a prophecy of his birth. And when Jesus was born, what was said there? Verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Well, it's not 1,000 years there either. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, he sat upon the true throne of David. He is the true son of David. He's even called David in Ezekiel when he's prophesied of. And David, of course, means beloved. He's God's only beloved son, and he is on the throne of the universe. The Bible says that Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house, as the one who built the house, the one who is God, whose house are we? We who are believers. And we saw in Revelation 1 how he is king over heaven and earth, over this world and the world to come, over death and hell and all things. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so he has authority over this life, over the afterlife. He gives life, he takes life, he opens and closes, he admits into heaven, he shuts out of heaven. All this authority has been given unto him. And in one sense, he's delegated that authority. Matthew chapter 16, to his disciples, initially the apostles. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gave them the commission to preach the gospel, and by that commission they were given the authority and the responsibility to open and close the church or the kingdom of God by admitting those who believe and shutting out those who reject the gospel message. But even though he's committed that to them, it still resides in his hands. He's the one who still holds it and exercises it through them as his instruments. And we find in the New Testament that Peter and the apostle used these keys, even as Jesus intended, in preaching the gospel to open the church. We'll find that in the book of Acts, which of course tells us of how they went out and carried out his command. his commission. Chapter 11, verse 17 and 18 says, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is referring to Peter's preaching to the household of Cornelius and how they believed and received the Holy Spirit and were saved. And he says, God has given to the Gentiles repentance to life. How did he do that? Through Peter's preaching. Chapter 15 and verse 7. They're discussing whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. Which, of course, they said, no, they do not. Verse 7, "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." In other words, God gave Peter the great privilege of preaching to the Gentiles for the first time that they might be converted to the faith in Christ. This was him opening the door of the church to the Gentile peoples. Paul said the same thing in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 27. When he was given an account of his ministry during his first missionary journey, it says, "When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." In other words, as he preached to the Gentiles, God opened their hearts to believe and be saved, and then he calls it God opening the door of faith to those Gentiles. That's the key here. And a key is used to open and to shut, or to let in, or to keep out. And here Jesus is saying that he sovereignly opens and shuts, that he lets in and keeps out of the kingdom of God whom he will. He has that divine prerogative and authority. He's absolutely sovereign in these things. Remember how he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth"? Well, what were they to do on that basis, realizing that? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I have all power. Now go and proclaim my message, and I will open and shut as you declare salvation." And he does open and shut in salvation. We find that in Acts 16. Paul preached, but Paul could not convert anybody. It depended on God's almighty power and sovereign will that anyone would be saved. And we see that in Acts 16. Who opens a heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we? No, God. And that's what he did with Lydia, verse 14. "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So with his elect, he opens their hearts to believe and be saved. Isaiah 44, verse 18. Here we have another act of God, a sovereign act of God, shutting the hearts of the reprobate that they do not understand and believe, and so are not converted and saved. It says about the idolaters, "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." He has shut them so that they could not come to him. And this, of course, is his secret will and his judgment upon sin and sinners. But not only does he open in salvation, he also opens in service. Notice how Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As Christians, we cannot serve God when, where, how we please. We are under orders and we are to be directed by the Lord in our service for him. Paul mentions this again. We saw it in Acts 16. He tried to witness here and he couldn't. He tried to preach there and the Holy Spirit said no. And God was directing him where he was to minister. Verse 12 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Or the door to preach was opened by God that he might have opportunity to do that. But he did not enter it because he went looking for Titus. So he did not fully utilize that door at that time. He had no rest in his spirit wondering how his brother was. And so we find that God allows or disallows us in our labors for him. There's a couple places in Job that refer to this. Job 11, verse 10. And of course, these are verses that cover every possible occasion. It says, "If he cut off and shut up or gathered together, who can hinder him? Or if he does what he pleases, and no one can anywise thwart him." Chapter 12, verse 14. "Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening." Or we are utterly in the hand of God, and he disposes of us as he pleases. And he is in total control of our circumstances, and he works his will in our lives by his divine providence. And we have nothing to do. You want to see an example of that? God told the Jews to go into Canaan. The door was open for them if they would only believe and obey to enter the land. And they became afraid. And in their unbelief, they said, "No, we can't. The odds are stacked against us. It's impossible. We'll never be able to take the land." And what did God say? "All right, then you're not going in. And you'll wander for 40 years until I have destroyed this whole generation from before me for their unbelief and their disobedience." What happened? "Oh, I guess we will go in after all then." And Moses said, "Don't go. God's not going to be with you if you try." "Oh, come on. We can go in and take it." And they entered the land, and it says the enemies came against them and discomfited them, and they were chased out, and they never got in. They were defeated because God was not with them. And they ended up wandering 40 years, just like God said they would. And so in salvation, in service, it's Jesus Christ who opens, and no man shuts. And he shuts, and no man opens. Why? Because, what did he say in Revelation 1:8? Who is he? "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He's the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And no man can thwart the will and work of Christ. His power is irresistible. He is invincible. And he will do all his pleasure. And he tells them, having presented himself in that way, in verse 8, "I know thy works." "Now, as I am aware of all your service for me, and I have taken careful note of it, I am fully acquainted with everything about you." And the neat thing is, this church, along with Sardis, are the only two churches that had nothing negative about them pointed out by the Lord. He didn't say anything that was out of order that needed to be rebuked to this church of Philadelphia. And what's he tell them? "Behold, look, see what is before you?" What? Maybe they didn't notice, but he's telling them to get their attention and to direct their eyes to this. "Look, behold, I have set before thee an open door." Oh, that's a great thing. I am the one who opens, but no man shuts. And I know your works, and I am setting before you now an open door for you specifically as a church. And the word means I have set or given to you an open door. It's my gracious gift to you. This is one of God's great gifts that he bestows on some of his churches. And it's something to be looked for and prayed for and greatly appreciated and utilized, not squandered. The open door here means a new opportunity of further service to the Lord. They were persecuted. They were having difficulties. They were up against great opposition and obstacles, and he was going to make it possible for them to continue nonetheless, that nothing would be able to stop them. We already saw how Paul said God had opened to him a door with the Gentiles, a door of faith. 1 Corinthians 16, he says again, using this phrase in this way, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, telling of his intention to continue at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great door and effectual is open unto me. God has set before me a great opportunity of service here for him. And there are many adversaries. Just because there's an open door doesn't mean we won't find opposition. But that opposition will not be able to keep us from doing what Christ wants us to do, because no one can shut it. Colossians 4, Paul prays for this. What is Paul saying? As great and faithful and diligent and effective a minister as he was, an apostle, he was dependent on God to bless him if he was to see any fruit in his labor. Verse 3 of chapter 4. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, an opportunity to preach, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So when he says an open door, what's he referring to here? Three things. First of all, gifts, graces, and abilities to proclaim the gospel, to minister the word. Second of all, an opportunity where you can do that, a place or an audience for the proclaiming of the gospel. And then it also involves receptive and open hearts to receive that gospel, that sinners might be converted. See, all these things are involved in an open door. And until those three factors come together, that is not what Christ is referring to here. All three are necessary. There are many gifted people that have nowhere to go, nowhere to preach, no one to listen. And when they do preach, no one seems to respond. And yet, here is a case of not only the ability to preach, the opportunity and audience to preach to, but God blessing the preaching and making it effectual to the conversion and salvation of the hearers. And he says, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. In other words, as long as the Lord wants something done for himself by us, no human or satanic agency is able to successfully resist us. He opens the door and we step in by faith and obedience. No one's going to hinder us or keep us from doing what the Lord wants us to do. Why has he opened this door? Because thou hast a little strength. What's he saying here? He's not saying you have some power, so I'll give you a way to use it. He's saying you have little strength. But yet you have that little strength, and that little strength is my gift to you, and now a door where you can exercise that little strength is my gift to you to go with it. It's because you are conscious of your weakness and your insufficiency that I can use you in my service. That's the lesson Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, they always say you can't be... You can be too big for God, but you can't be too small for God. Sometimes God brings us to nothing and breaks us down and empties us so that we are utterly dependent upon him. And that's what happened to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He has this thorn in the flesh. He's praying for its removal. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So that problem or that sickness you may be dealing with may be your great opportunity to realize Christ's strength. So don't look at it as a hindrance, but as a blessing and opportunity. And he says, the way they were showing this little strength was that thou hast kept my word, and you have not denied my name. In other words, you have faithfully lived lives of obedience to me. They were adhering to the scripture. Is that important to Jesus? Sure is. You may be very weak, but yet you have not given up. You have not fainted. You have kept my word. That word kept's a strong word, you know, to preserve it as a treasure and to hold it fast so it cannot be lost or taken. And he says, you have not denied my name. In other words, you've held firmly to my person and my truth and my cause. You have not been disloyal to me, or you haven't gone over the hill, been a turncoat or a traitor. And why is this amazing? So when he says you have a little strength, you know what he's telling them? Though you are very small in numbers, though you are lacking in material resources or other earthly helps, though others look at your church and say, man, they're really hurting. There's not much there. You know, what a little weak group they are. He says, yet that has not stopped you. Yet you have relied on my power, and so you're having success in my work. And that's what he's telling them here. Not size, not wealth, you know, not outward blessings and abundance, but faithfulness is what he's looking for. And he's going to reward their faithfulness with further opportunities. And so he says in verse 9, behold, again, look, see what I'm going to do now. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What a great verse. I love this verse. I will make, or I will give. Another sovereign act of exercising his power here in salvation. This also is my gift to you. What? Fruit for their hire, converts. Them of the synagogue or the assembly of Satan. And these are unsaved religionists. Primarily he's talking here about the Jews. They were the ones who prided themselves on being God's chosen earthly people, but who rejected Jesus and as the Messiah, and who did not believe the gospel message, and so were lost. They were not his people, regardless of their relationship to Abraham and their membership in the nation of Israel. One of the biggest errors of our day is that somehow the Jews are still God's special chosen earthly people. No, they're not. And we'll see that all the promises that were given to the Jews have been transferred to the church of Jesus Christ, and believers of Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are the ones that these promises apply to, not the earthly nation of Israel. You remember how Romans says that they are not Jews who are only circumcised outwardly or in their flesh? Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Physical membership in the nation of Israel is not what constitutes a true Jew, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We, believers, and it's written to the church of Philippi, we, in chapter 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision. Maybe that's why Paul wrote that. They were being persecuted by their fellow citizens of Philippi who were Jews and claimed to be the true people of God, and said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Right, this is very important. What is he going to do with these Jews? What is harder to deal with than proud self-righteous religionists who think they are right with God and you're not, and they despise you and persecute you, thinking that your faith is false and that they have the truth. Who is harder to deal with than that? Well, for us, very hard. But for Jesus, not hard at all. He has the key. And what's he say? I will make them. Now, when God wants to convert someone, he converts them. He doesn't ask for their permission or their cooperation. When I say, be saved, you are saved. I will do this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And it's by an almighty, mighty act of God's drawing, calling power. He says, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. And he's not talking here primarily of something that's going to happen in the judgment day, even though that will be the case. All the people looked at us and thought we were a bunch of numbskulls, and we were all off track and off the wall because of our Christianity. And we're standing there with the Lord in judgment, and they're there before him about to be sentenced to hell. They're going to see us and say, they were right. We should have listened. They really are God's true people, and now he's owned them, and we are lost. That's going to be an awful thing, but that's not what it's talking about here. I'm going to cause them to repent of their unbelief and to be converted and humble themselves to admit they're wrong. They're going to come to you and say, you know what? All these things you've been telling me all this time, that I've been telling you you're a fool for believing, and it's made me hate you and fight you and do things to you, I was wrong. You were right. And now the Lord's opened my eyes, and I see it's true, and I've come to him too, and now I want to ask your apologies, and I want to admit what a fool I was, how blind and stubborn and sinful I was, and now I want to join you. That's what he's going to do here. Acts 6, verse 7 tells us of this very thing happening. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Imagine that. Jewish priests coming to Christ in great numbers. You remember how Paul said to the Corinthians that this was what would happen in their assemblies as the gospel was preached. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 24 and 25. If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced, convicted of his sin by all. He is judged by all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, this is a very amazing statement because, as I said, this is a fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies, but the Old Testament prophecies were couched in the terms of the Gentiles who followed false gods, idols, coming to the Jews and acknowledging that theirs was the true God. And now Jesus is saying, you as believers in me are the true Jews, and the Jews who say they're Jews and are not, the unbelieving Jews, they are going to come to your feet and acknowledge you. It's completely reversed from what it said in the Old Testament to show that the church comes in the place of Israel. And so what he's telling them is that they are going to admit they're not God's people, but that you are as believers in Christ, and they will, as a result, be converted and join you. Let's look at the Old Testament scriptures it's referring to. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be their nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. What a picture of humbling. And only when God really changes a heart and brings a person to salvation and does a work of grace can they admit they were wrong and say, you know, forgive me, I'm sorry, and you're right, and I now accept what you've been telling me? Isaiah 60. What a blessing. This is a special gift. What did he tell the church in Sardis that was being persecuted by these Jews? I'll get you through it. What's he telling the church of Philadelphia being persecuted by Jews? I'm going to convert them. This is a very special gift. When our enemies, God changes their hearts to become our fellow believers. Verse 11 of chapter 60. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Look at what it says in verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee, right, your persecutors, shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. What an amazing thing. They're going to see the hand of God working for you in such a marked way that it's going to provoke them to jealousy. It says, and what's he say? And they're going to know that I have loved thee. How are they going to know that? Because all the manifestations and evidences of Christ's love are being shown toward us. That's what he's saying. Remember in John 17? Jesus prayed for this. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he goes on praying here. Notice verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What a wonderful thing. These hateful, spiteful, proud, boasting, blaspheming, and persecuting Jews are going to look at this little, very small, in their eyes, nothing church. But what does God take? The weak, foolish things to confound the things that are wise and mighty. He's going to look at that little church, and there the love of Christ will be revealed in such a way that they will have to acknowledge that you are the object of God's saving love. And if they want an interest in that love, they will have to come and be a part of you. Verse 10. Because. Why is he going to do this great work in the hearts of the persecuting Jews? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Again, they're being faithful to what he's given them, to what he's told them from the scripture. This talks about the gospel message, a message which produces persevering endurance as we wait for the return of our Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something the Bible brings out many times. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul prays for them. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. This is what we are to be doing, looking for, longing for, loving his return. It says we're looking for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word or the truth of the gospel. So we're patiently waiting for Christ, and we are persevering and enduring under our sufferings as we wait. We rejoice in our tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We are doing like James says, Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working patience. And so we're looking forward to Christ's return. We're living for Him. This is bringing us into suffering and trial. And yet, we are willingly bearing that suffering in the expectation of His return to bring us to heaven, knowing that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And the only thing that enables us to be faithful in suffering, to bear persecution for the Lord, is the strength of our hope of His return and rewarding us for our faithfulness. And those who do not have that hope, what happens when persecution comes? They are offended because of the word, and by, they fall away. And so the patience of Christ that His word imparts to us, they were faithful in that. They had kept the word of His patience. And now He says, because of this, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In other words, I also, you've done your part, now I will do mine. Now the Lord is never lacking to those who are obedient to Him. Because you have done what I require, I on my part will reward you. How? I will keep you. He says, you have observed my word, now I will preserve you. That's what He's telling them. And the word keep means to keep out from within. Because of the preposition ek, to keep out from within. You're going to be in this, but I'll keep you out from it. In other words, it will not be able to overcome you. It means to preserve and protect in so as to deliver thee out of. He's not saying I will exempt you from it, but I will preserve and protect you in it so that you will come through it, and ultimately I will deliver you out of it. This is a great verse to, again, refute this notion that somehow the church is going to be raptured secretly and removed from the world when this great tribulation comes. Now, he talks about not taking us out. Remember John 17 again, verse 15? I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil of the world. We go through these temptations, but His promises, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And He calls this temptation an hour. The hour of temptation. In other words, it has an appointed season, appointed by Christ Himself. Isn't it great to know that He controls what happens, and that if anything happens to us, that He's the one who sends it and measures it, both in time, its duration, and its severity. And He says, you have an appointed season of this temptation or trial. And the great thing is, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to take care of us in the worst trials and the greatest extremities. He knows what we need and how to bring us out of it. It's interesting, this word temptation, it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament of the plagues that God sent on Egypt. The temptations that you saw, He calls those 10 plagues. And somehow, this is very similar to that. It's something that's going to, it's about to come upon the whole world. And that means the whole inhabited world, or the earth made up of people where they dwell. It's going to come upon them that dwell upon the earth to try them. Now, that's an interesting phrase. In the book of Revelation, it seems that those who dwell upon the earth are the unsaved. Chapter 8, verse 13 of Revelation. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Chapter 13, verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, when trial and temptation come upon the world in general, God does not protect his people from experiencing that. They go through it with the world, and they feel the pain and pinch that that causes. But he does preserve us from the evil of it, so that it will not destroy us. And so again, Revelation 12, verse 12, it says there, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and they ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And so those who are of the world, whose home is the earth and not heaven, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. But the inhabitants of the earth, this is coming upon them. And he says that it's a trial or a temptation, because what it does is it proves or it tests. It brings out the faithfulness of the saved, and it also hardens and brings out the evil of the unsaved. Revelation 9 says, when these evils come on the world, what happens? Verse 20 and 21, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. So here it is, a trial in the form of judgments and plagues, bringing out the best of the Christians and showing the worst of the unsaved, how their hearts are hardened against God. God said this about his plagues on Egypt. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Who did the plagues come upon? Egyptians, the world. And the Jews were in the world when the plagues came, but they were preserved through them. And it says, the great temptations he calls them, which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And so it proves who is of God and who is not. And he tells them, you who are of God and who have kept the word of my patience, I'm going to keep you in and through this trial, which is only going to harden and bring out the worst in those who are the reprobates, the unsaved. Verse 11, behold, again, look, he keeps calling their attention to these great truths. I come quickly. Now, many times, his coming quickly was said as a warning of judgment. You're not doing what you should, and if you don't straighten out and repent, I'm going to come, and I will punish you for your failures. But what's he saying here? This is a promise and encouragement. A promise of reward. I come quickly to reward your patience to me. Here it's a positive thing. It's presented in a good light. And this is an incentive to them to faithfulness. And it's also a comfort to them in their suffering. And that's what the promise of Christ's return is meant to be. James chapter 5, talking about patience in suffering and persecution. Be patient, verse 7 says, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Look at the prophets. Look at Job. Look at all the examples we have in the Scripture, those who held true to God in the worst of circumstances, and how pitiful and merciful he showed himself to them. And I will do that for you. He says, hold fast. Keep a firm grasp upon, so as not to let go, this word of my patience that you have thus far been holding to. And then he says, if you endure to the end, I will come to deliver you and to bring you into my kingdom. And so it's worth whatever we have to go through to reach that place of eternal bliss with the Lord. He's telling them, do not give up your fidelity and suffering by compromise to avoid trouble. And make sure you do not apostatize. Why? That no man take thy crown. Don't let anyone, by their threats, by their intimidations, by their solicitations, their offers, whatever they might use to try to move you from me, don't let any deceiver rob you of your promised reward. Be very careful that you endure to the end, that you might be saved, and do not come short of that promised rest. And that, again, is a warning. And, it's saying to us, we need to persevere to the end. We need to hold out in faith and obedience, even until our death or Christ coming, or we will come short of the kingdom. Colossians 2, it talks about verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Jesus says, hold me fast by maintaining fidelity to my word. Don't let go. John said this in 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Their crown, their true glory and honor, was their obedience and fidelity to Christ. Don't lose that crown by going back, compromising, giving up because of the difficulty of the way. Hold fast till I come. And it won't be long. I come quickly. And here's the promise of what the reward will be. Verse 12. Him that overcometh, him that conquers in the great fight of faith, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar here stands for an immovable, strong, permanent monument, ornament, and support. That's what a pillar was speaking of. A monument that was ornamental and also a support that helped hold up the temple. And he says, I will make you a pillar in this temple. What is this temple? 21:22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The temple is the temple that of God's immediate presence. The book of Revelation uses physical symbols of spiritual realities. Now, don't look for a big golden city in the sky. Don't look for that. This is just talking about the glory of God's eternal kingdom and our presence there with him. And not some physical structure. And we need to be careful we don't try to materialize and carnalize heaven like the Muslims do and think of it as some kind of rich, lavish place with all kinds of physical, material pleasures and wealth. That's not the idea at all. And what's the promise? As a pillar in the temple, an intrinsic part of that structure, he shall go no more out. And the word there is emphatic. He shall never more at all go out. Once in heaven, the door that Jesus commands, it will be securely shut so that no saint can ever leave and no sinner can ever enter again. Once that time comes, when eternity begins, there's no more leaving heaven or coming out of hell to heaven. Remember what it says in Matthew 25, verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. A lot of people are going to be knocking on that door on the judgment day, say, Lord, Lord, open to us. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's too late then. It's too late then. What else will he do? I will write upon him the name of my God. This conqueror will be permanently marked as God's own, owned of God. Chapter 22 and verse 4, again it says there, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. In other words, they'll be like the great high priest that had the holy name of God on the mitre upon his forehead, a golden plate that had the name of God upon it. We will have the name of God upon our foreheads, meaning that we're his. And it says, and the name of the city of my God. And in other words, we will be marked as one of the true citizens of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And it's new in kind as opposed to the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, meaning the Jerusalem in Israel of earth. And he's saying, you will be a part of the eternal city, the city of God. And you will be recognized as one of its proper inhabitants. You will have your name enrolled on the roll of those who are part of that city. And so you will have access to the city. That's the very same city that you remember Abraham was looking for by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of all believers. We also see that this is the city we've come to in Hebrews 12:22. You're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is our city. Here we have no continuing city. We're seeking one to come. And what's going to be the name of that city? Remember what it's called, Ezekiel? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And what else will he do for us? We'll be in God in this eternal city. And he says, it's the city which comes down out of heaven from my God. And then he says, and I will write upon him my new name. In other words, we shall be wholly identified with Christ so as to be given the blessing of being able to wear his new name. And that name is a name which now is only known to God. And it's a name that will correspond to his new relationship to us in heaven. We know it's the name that's above every other name, both in this world and in the world to come. We saw in Revelation 19:12. That he comes with this name upon him. It says he had a new name written that no man knew but he himself. Someday we'll know it. We will know even as we're known, and we'll have that name upon us. And we're called Christians now, Christ ones. What will we be when we see him as he is? We don't know at this point, but we'll have a name to correspond to that far greater, higher degree of glory that we're going to enjoy in heaven when we are just like him. Now we're going to be in that city. It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with him and be their God. And he says that, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We're going to be in that new Jerusalem. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So many think that the new Jerusalem is the saints themselves. We are the bride of Christ. And by the grace of God, we will have right to enter that city. Chapter 22, verse 14 is our closing verse. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that hold fast to his word, that they may have right to the tree of life, free access to Christ, and may enter in through the gates into the city. I love that song. Oh, what a beautiful city. I don't know if you know that one. Every time I hear that, it just sets my thoughts on eternity, on heaven. And oh, I hope you have the right, as believers in Jesus Christ, to enter that city. Now, he holds the key to the door of the city, and it's a gate that only the righteous shall enter in. Only those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ will ever find a place in that eternal city, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and will have the name of God upon them and the name Christ's new name upon them. We are His, wholly His, and may the he that have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's close in prayer.